your copy of God's Word, whether that be electronically or in paper. Encourage you to grab that and turn to John chapter 17 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John this morning. Well, we're going to begin to examine this chapter this week here in 17. It's often been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that's probably one of many good titles for this passage. And as we study it over the next few weeks, you'll see that, definitely that's part of what's going on here in John 17. But I think another great title for it is the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, I think a great title for it is the Lord's Prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. Now, there's another place we often call the Lord's Prayer, don't we? You could probably say with it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth as in as heaven." We keep going, right? We know that. Most people know that. All football teams say that before they go out and kill each other, right? I don't know what it is. There's something like a magic deal. I don't get that, but and both teams are saying it like that's going to get God on their side. I don't know what happens, who says it the best, and never understood that even when I played. But that was actually not something that Jesus prayed. Do you know that? That was an example of prayer, and disciples said, "Teach us to pray." He says, "Well, then pray in this way." And it really wasn't. It was really the disciples' prayer, wasn't it? Not Jesus' prayer. He was saying, "This is what it looks like. Here's some elements to have in prayer." And we make that a magic good luck charm. Let's do the Lord's Prayer, right? In reality, it's not really. It's his prayer because he said it, but it really wasn't meant to be seen as, "Hey, this is Jesus' prayer. This is what he used to teach the disciples to pray." This, I think, more appropriately would be called the Lord's Prayer because this is him praying. And are the disciples present? I think so. Are they learning as he prays? I think so. But he didn't specifically say, "Hey, listen to me pray and I'll teach you how to pray." He did that with the other one. Now I've offended half of you because I told you the Lord's Prayer wasn't really the Lord's Prayer, all right? But please don't tune out the rest of the time. But the prayer is in John 17 is really divided into three parts. I've got them up here for you. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles or the 11 that are with him. And then 20 through 26, he prays for the church. And the theme, as we work down through these verses over the next few weeks of chapter 17, you'll see that the main theme throughout this is the glory of God. The glory of God. So we could retitle all these, verses 1 through 5, the glory of God in Christ. Verses 6 through 19, the glory of God in the apostles. And verses 20 through 26, the glory of God in the church. And I think as we work down through this, you'll see that's what it's about. It's about the glory of God. It's a glory of God-focused prayer. You remember it's been 3 or 4 weeks ago when I got back from being gone on vacation, we did Daniel 9. No, we didn't do Daniel 9, we did another Daniel. But before we've done Daniel 9, and I call that God-honoring prayer, and because you see Daniel's interest in Daniel 9 is for the glory of God, not himself. And you see that here with Jesus as well. So the title of the message this morning is The Lord's Prayer Part 1, The Glory of God in Christ. Then we'll have The Lord's Prayer Part 2. This is my original titles here. You see there, you like the creativity, right? Part 2, the glory of God in the apostles, and then part 3 will be the glory of God in the church. So I'm going to read this passage for us this morning, John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come before your words this morning, that you would make us pliable, moldable, and Lord, transform us by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of our mind, Lord, that we might do your perfect and pleasing will. Lord, do what only you can do through your word. Lord, again, we are really at your mercy here. If you don't move, if you don't open up our hearts and our minds to understand and to apply what's here, Lord, then nothing's going to happen. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that. Lord, we trust that you would do that and make a great, great big impact on this world through our lives as we bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think about me a few things here this morning. I want you to think about the power of God. You can open up Genesis 1 and you can see how he created ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. He created everything out of nothing. God didn't need to go over here and get a bunch of stuff and put it together. He just made it out of nothing. The power of God. You see the power of God in the flood as he wiped out, as he looked and was saddened by man. They only did what was right in their own sight. They sought themselves and not God. And he flooded the whole earth. Boom. That's power. You think about them parting the Red Sea. And on each side, this is amazing. Now, I think one of the, you go back and you watch the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston's leading them across through there. They did a pretty good job, and there's a wall of water on each side, and he leads possibly 2 million people on dry ground through the Red Sea, and then they get on their side, and the Egyptians chase after. Here comes the waters crashing down. That's power, isn't it? Power like we don't even understand. The power of God. Think about me about the grace of God. And immediately after mankind's sin, what do we have? In Genesis 3:15, we have a promise of a Savior who will conquer sin and death. That's grace, getting something they don't deserve. How about the grace of God in choosing Abraham? This is amazing. A moon worshiper. That's what, I mean, if he had a tattoo, we're talking about tattoos on Wednesday night, you think, well, he missed something on Wednesday night, right? But if he had a tattoo, it would have been a moon on his arm. He was a moon worshiper, and God takes that man who had nothing to do with God and changes his heart and makes him the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jewish nation, where one day the promised seed, the Savior, will come from this family, from Abraham, a moon worshiper. That's grace. How about the mercy of God when he spared the rebellious lives of the Israelites over and over and over and over and over again? And we could even think about the grace of God in our own lives, right? When he over and over and over again spares our lives. Because the wages of sin is death, physical death too. And there are instances in the New Testament when he does. So with that, think about the justice of God. When Ananias and Sapphira lie to God, says, "You have lied the Holy Spirit who is God," and he took their life for lying. That's the justice of God. Well, think about the love of God. And we could go to many examples in Scripture about the love of God for his people throughout history. Amazing. And we could go on and on about many more characteristics of God and how God displayed them over and over again in the Scriptures for us to see and know his heart and know his nature and know his character and be overwhelmed over and over and over again. But nothing displays the amazing character of God like the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. You see, there on the cross and through the resurrection, the ascension, exaltation of Jesus, in those events which are all tied together, we see his power, we see his grace, we see his mercy, we see his justice, we see his love all on display in the greatest degree. Right there. Just as music can have a crescendo. You know what a crescendo is? And we've had it this morning many times. Jared's going to be impressed with my musical knowledge. I'll look up the definition, okay? All right, a crescendo. And it's this building to an impactful part of the song. And it's just kind of quiet and just kind of begins to build. I think about a song I grew up sung growing up. "Low in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting a coming day. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose." Right? That's the crescendo. It comes to the height. The height. And there's a power in that. And the death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crescendo of God's story of redemption. It's the height of the story. It's the peak of the story. And we don't want to miss that. And so really John 17 through 21 is all about the crescendo. We've been building all through John to this point. And now in John 17, we're getting to close to the peak. That's what Jesus is pointing to in this prayer, especially the first five verses that we'll see this morning. I'm pretty pumped. This is the introduction. It gets better, I promise. All right? So we're going to begin here and see these dramatic events begin to unfold as Jesus begins to pray for them and see God's glory like nothing else right here in these events. So we're going to have the privilege here to be amazed, I think, by Jesus' prayer that highlights the glory of God, and specifically the first five verses this morning. And after we work down through this amazing passage of Scripture this morning and the truth it contains, and there's a lot of stuff in here, I then want to challenge us with four practical ways we can put this truth into practice for the glory of God. Because that's ultimately our goal, to glorify God. And you're going to see that all over this passage. I don't have a cute outline for this morning, I'm sorry. No alliteration. If you see on your outline, I don't even have an outline for the exposition part of it. The outline, I guess, is for the application. But I don't want us to get lost in an outline here when we see how Jesus ties this all together. And I'll make sure that we don't miss it this morning. So look at verse 1 with me. Jesus spoke these things. So what should you ask? What things? Well, this phrase here reminds us of the context. Jesus, since the beginning of chapter 13, and you're thinking he's going to preach 13 through 16 again this morning. No, I'm just going to remind you where we're at. Jesus, since the beginning of 13, which they're in the upper room, which is the upper room in Jerusalem, meeting with the 12 disciples that time. Since that time, he washes their feet. Judas shows himself to be the betrayer. He goes out. Jesus tells him, I'm leaving. They're upset about it. He spends a lot of time comforting them. One of the greatest comforts he has, really the greatest comfort, he says, hey, guess what? I'm sending the Holy Spirit who's just like me, and he's going to come and live inside of you. He tells them what the relationship will be like with him, what his relationship will be like with each other, and what the relationship will be like with the world. We saw that. The world will hate you. That's the relationship they'll have. But he just is instructing them and teaching them. And then at one point, at the end of chapter 15, they leave the upper room. And begin walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He continues to teach them. And so it's in this setting that Jesus prays this amazing prayer. In this setting. And now, a lot of people say that this was prayed, and you put it in context with the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Optic means to see. Sin means same, to see, view from the same vantage point. That's why they're called that. Synoptic Gospels are very similar. And we put it together with that. A lot of people say, well, this is part of the prayer he prayed at Gethsemane. Now, I don't think that's the case. Personally, I don't think it's anything to die on. But if you look at 18:1 with me, look what it says. After this prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered. So I don't think he's in the garden yet. This is on the way. This shouldn't surprise us. Jesus prayed all the time. He was the model of prayer, but pray without ceasing, it says in Thessalonians, right? He was the model of that. You see Jesus praying, going away to pray all the time. So this is, I think, just part of, they're going toward, all right, the Mount of Olives and toward the Garden of Gethsemane, that at some point, we don't know exactly where, that Jesus is praying this, but we do know it comes within hours of him being arrested, falsely tried and convicted of nothing, and then brutally murdered on a cross. We do know that it's done right before that happens. So look again at verse 1. So Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now I love that phrase, lifting up his eyes to heaven. It shows the intimate relationship that he had with the Father. And it also shows, look at his posture, lifting his eyes to heaven, a willingness to submit to the Father. An intimate relationship, yet also a willingness to submit. Oh, that would be said of us, right? An intimate relationship with God and a willingness to submit. And that's how Jesus begins his prayer. Now, a lot of people and most people in the world today, when they pray, they bow their head. And that's fine. But we're not commanded to do that. We could actually lift our head. And the pastor of our church back in Springfield, at Springfield Bible Church back in Springfield, Illinois, that's how he prayed. He lifted his head and he prayed. But his heart was humble because he was in some ways saying, I'm submitting. You think about if you have children, they look up to you, right? And there's a sense of submission because of who you are when you're doing that. Well, let's move on here. Now look at what Jesus says there. He said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And notice that phrase, the hour has come. And this has been mentioned at least six other times in John so far. And throughout John, most of the times we've seen this, it said, not the hour has come, but it says, the hour has not yet come. It's looking forward to an hour, a time, a certain time. And now here it is. The crescendo. It's been looking forward. It's been building. John's been building. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And now he says the hour has come. Here we are. What we've been looking forward to. It's anticipated. Not just in the Gospel of John, but all throughout Scripture. In fact, it's anticipated. This hour goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. And after the fall. In Genesis 3:15. In fact, it goes beyond. Listen to this. It goes beyond the beginning. It goes all the way back into eternity past, which we can't even imagine what that is. We can't imagine what eternity future looks like. But it goes back for before the beginning. Notice how the Lord says this through Peter. As he preaches in Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Predetermined. All right, Acts 4:27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, but both Herod, and this is Peter preaching again, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the land, that whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, the plan of God to redeem, meaning to purchase men, women, boys and girls from the penalty of sin, turn away the wrath of God. This plan of redemption from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation was not plan B. It was plan A. And there's only been a plan A. Always only. God doesn't deal with plan Bs. Oh my goodness, can you believe that happened? Well, I better change again. You see, God's immutable, which means he doesn't change. We sung about it. He's immutable. Unchangeable. And it's not plan B. It's plan A, based upon God's sovereign hand. I love what D.A. Carson says about this when he writes this. So often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to prayer, not a decentive. See, many people say, well, if you believe God's in charge of everything, he's sovereign, he rules over all, you won't pray. Well, Jesus did. And he believed God ruled over all. In fact, he was God. And he prayed. It encouraged him to pray. God's sovereignty should not lead us to prayerlessness, but prayerfulness. Let me say that again. God's sovereignty, and we can't comprehend that. We don't even know what sovereignty is. None of us are sovereign, ultimately. Only he is. Nebuchadnezzar found that out really quickly in Daniel. We can't really comprehend, but we understand it to a degree, right? But his sovereignty, the fact that he rules over all, should not lead us to prayerlessness, but to prayerfulness. It's one of the means he has chosen to bring about his sovereign plan. And that's hard for us to understand, but it is. It's for us to pray, and somehow you look and God moves based upon the prayers of his people. Well, this hour that Jesus is speaking of is now here. It's at hand. And notice what Jesus prays here. When this hour is at hand. This hour that's been planned from eternity past. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is the only request he makes in these first five verses. For himself. And in a sense, we'll see in a second, it really wasn't for himself in a selfish way like we would think. It's the only request here. He repeats it in verse 5. It says a lot maybe about our prayers, right? What are they full of? Mostly requests. Instead of praise and adoration for the glory of God, at least that's how mine are too often. To glorify, he says to glorify him, he says so that the glorify your Son. The word glorify, all right, what that means is, or to glorify someone is to magnify one's reputation in the sight of others. To lift that reputation up of someone else. To shine on that person so that their reputation will be greater and greater. To raise their estimation or opinion of that person. So in asking that the Father here would glorify him in this hour, Jesus is submitting also to the cross. He understands in order for this to happen, in order for the hour to come, and for you to be glorified, and for you to glorify me in this, I got to go to the cross. And once again, there's just an attitude of submission. Because he understands what it's going to take. It's going to take the cross. And this is what Paul writes about in Romans 1:4. Who declare the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection showed that he was who he said he was. He was God. He was divine. It shows his deity, which glorifies him and magnifies his reputation. If Jesus is really who he said he was, and they're going to find this out really soon, in about 3 days, that he was God, just like he said, it will magnify his reputation. The cross and subsequent resurrection, that's what will happen. It says here, he was declared the Son of God, meaning that this is who he was. He's surely the Son of God. How? By the power of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus understands this is part of the hour. Now notice the word there in verse 1. It says, glorify your Son. Listen to this word, that. This is a purpose statement. Jesus prays that he would be glorified, listen to this, so that, what does it say? The Son may glorify you. Jesus' request to be glorified was not selfish. He understood if he was glorified, what would happen? Who else would be glorified? The Father would be glorified. So it's not a selfish thing that he asked. It's ultimately back about the Father. Now we've seen Jesus emphasize this at other times in John, for example, in John 13, 31 through 32, it says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. The fact that Jesus and the Father will both be glorified in this hour points further to the fact that Jesus is God and deserves to be glorified. Now, why would I say that? Look what it says in Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So who is it, what other person will God give his glory to? What other being, let me put it that way, what other being will he give his glory to? None. And Jesus is saying here, he'll be glorified. He's saying again that he is God and he deserves to be glorified in this hour. And that the Father will be glorified in him. Jesus' desire is far from being selfish, but it's so that the Father would be glorified. You see, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus would magnify God the Father and magnify his reputation. Oh, how these events have magnified the Father through history. Think about that. Think about how many people have seen these events and God has opened their heart like he did Lydia in Acts 16 and they've seen them for what they were and it's done what to God's reputation? It's elevated his reputation, right? It has in my eyes. If a God would love us this much, he would send his Son to die a death he didn't deserve and pay a penalty we deserved so that we might have life. That's amazing. He needs to be magnified. His reputation is as high as it possibly can be in my eyes, at least I think now, but I think that it's going to get higher because the more I understand it, the more it will be magnified. And you as well. As your desire that your life would glorify God? Do you desire to magnify the reputation of God? And we'll come back to that later on. Now look with me at verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Look at that phrase, even as, or just as. The NIV says for, so it says for you gave him authority. And the word here, even as or just as, it's a comparison. He's comparing something from verse 1, just as, okay? I'm asking for that you would glorify me, that you might be glorified just as, in the same way, look what it says. You gave him authority over all flesh, speaking of himself. So he's saying, he's asking to be glorified to the same degree he's been given authority. And in Matthew 28, it says he's been given all authority. So he's asking that he would be given all glory, just like he's been given all authority. You see that? And if he has been, if he's magnified and he's glorified fully, the Father will also be fully glorified. Now notice the phrase, gave him authority. Jesus can forgive sin. That's what kind of authority he has. He can transfer his righteousness to those who have none. He can give eternal life because he has all authority over people as given to him by the Father from all eternity. Now notice the word here, there in verse 2 again, that, it's another purpose statement, the purpose for which the authority was given. So what's the purpose? Look what it says, that he may give eternal life. Jesus proves again that he is God because only God can give eternal life, right? So the purpose why he's been given all authority is so that he would give eternal life. And even in that speaks to the fact that he is God. Now, to whom does he give this eternal life? Look at that phrase. Now, it's phrased differently in different translations, but to all whom he has given, you have given me. Or to all whom you have given him, speaking of himself, all right? Now, we saw this. These are the ones that he gives eternal life. Back, this idea back in John 6. This is right, if you remember John 6, there's like 20-some thousand people following Jesus at that time. And the end of chapter 6, how many have left? 12. It's called the church growth movement right there, all right? From 20,000 to 12. And then one of them is a traitor and goes up to 11 after a while, all right? But in this, Jesus begins to teach them, those who were following him for all the wrong reasons, but amazing things. But in that, John 6:37, look what it says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In some amazing way, those who come in faith to Jesus were a love gift from the Father to the Son from eternity past. Look what it says. Those you have given me. Those you have given me. And this is repeated here in John 17. Those that you have given me. Those are the ones that you've given me authority to give eternal life. Now, I don't completely understand how that all works out. And no one actually really does. I mean, God speaks of it. But let me just say this. I believe it because the Bible says it over and over and over again. So what do I do with that? Take my lack of understanding and ability to comprehend every little nuance of this and compare that with the God of all the universe who spoke his word into existence. Who do you think I should go with? Me or God? I'm going with God. Every time. Whether I can understand or you can understand every little bit of it, God somehow in eternity past gave those who would believe to the Son as a gift of love, that the Son then would give them eternal life that they might glorify God. Isn't that beautiful? That's amazing. And our response to this amazing truth, which you also see in 2 Timothy 1:9, look at this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How long is eternity? You can't even define how long it is. And that's when this was given to the Son from all eternity, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And our response should be one of humble worship to our amazing God for his purposes of grace and to give the Son that he could give eternal life to people who don't deserve it. That's an amazing thing. Not one person has ever deserved the gift of eternal life. We all deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. And amazingly, God gives life to those who were given to the Son. Well, look with me at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here we see Jesus define the eternal life that he has been given authority to give. Right? He's going to define eternal life. And it might surprise you if you've never seen this passage. Notice that Jesus says here, to know God is to have eternal life. Well, I thought eternal life meant like everlasting. It's a quantity of life, right? Here's my answer to that. Yeah? But that's not how Jesus chooses to define it here. He instead talks about the quality of life. It's eternal. And the fact that it's eternal is divine life. And if it's divine life, how long's that? Can God die? It actually says in Peter that he's given us divine life. We're partakers of the divine life. So yes, there's a quantity of life, but here Jesus focuses on the quantity, and I believe that focuses on the quality, and I believe that the quantity of life flows out of the quality of life being divine. The word know here speaks of a personal knowledge, an intimate personal knowledge of someone, a relationship with someone, not just head knowledge, not just, hey, let me list a couple facts here. See, when I was growing up, the best running back, and he's still the best running back in the history of college football, bar none, not even close. You won't have an argument. You're thinking who he's talking about. I've got one for him. Herschel Walker. No one did what he did in 2 years, not even close. He ran circles around everybody. And I read a book about Herschel Walker. He was the president of his FCA. Yeah. Valedictorian. He only had about 50 people in his class. All right. I mean, just all these things. And I knew all these facts about Herschel Walker. Unbelievable. I knew his stats, his freshman year and his sophomore year and all this about Herschel Walker. But did I know Herschel Walker? Never met him in my life. But I had all these facts about him. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about facts. You have to have facts to know someone, but this is talking about a personal, intimate relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. And then it says, Jesus says, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Part of the purpose for Jesus coming was so that we might know God. And John put this forth way back at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Now, it's taken us longer to go through this part of the Gospel of John than it took John to write it. So this has been a few years ago, or a couple years ago, maybe John 1:18, maybe last year. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. And ESV says, has made him known. It's the word to exegete. So we try to do, we do exegesis, we do exposition, we explain the Word of God here. And the purpose, part of the purpose of Jesus to come for that he might explain and make known in a personal, intimate way the Father. And in knowing Jesus in an intimate, personal way, we also know the Father in this very way as well. It's also significant to point out that the word here, know, in John 17, is in the present tense. Now, we've talked about this before. There's perfect tense, past action, completed action, result of state of being. There's aorist tense, which is past action. But this is present tense, right? So present tense just keeps going on and on, and I keep clapping like that. It ignores you all, but you never forget it, do you? What's up, present tense meaning? And this is insinuating and denoting an ongoing, ever-growing relationship with God. We'll never exhaust knowing him. And that amazes me. That makes me excited about eternity. Because even what I do know about him and know of him and have this relationship with him is, and if there's an intimate relationship I have with God, basically it's going to get better. I'll never be bored with God. And you won't either. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying in eternal life, is knowing him in an intimate way. So here's my question. Are you growing in your relationship with God? Do you desire to be in an ever-growing relationship with the God of all the universe? That's what Jesus says is eternal life. Well, now look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus says he's accomplished the work the Father has given him. Now, how had Jesus accomplished the work the Father had given him? Well, he lived a perfectly obedient life. He only did what the Father told him. And this is a theme all throughout the Gospel of John. Let me give a couple of references here. John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then 8:28, and I could give you about 10 references in John about this. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me. Jesus says he had perfectly obeyed and accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. Now listen to this. Yet when does he say this? He says it before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before the exaltation. He says it before the hour that he had already accomplished all the work the Father had given him. It's as if Jesus has already gone through the hour. Isn't that part of the work the Father had given him to do? The cross? Yeah. And all that comes after that. And he says it before as if he'd already accomplished it. You know why? Because he already had in his heart. He had purposed to do it and nothing would stop him. That's some pretty good confidence, wouldn't you say? And that's exactly what happened. He did accomplish even through all that the Father had given, even through this hour and all that came with that. And we see this in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The words, "it is finished," many of you all heard, this is the Greek word, tetelestai. Well, the same root word here for accomplishing, teleo, that has the same, tetelestai, you hear that, teleo? Same root word, means the same. He said he accomplished all that the Lord had given him to do, and he said it before the cross, and yeah, at the cross, he did accomplish it all. It's finished, paid in full. It's done. Jesus magnified the Father's reputation through living a perfect life. His complete obedience to the Father, listen to this, brought complete magnification of the Father. His complete obedience to the Father brought complete magnification of the Father. You see, he can give divine life because he was perfect and he accomplished all of the work he was sent to do. Now look at verse 5 with me. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus repeats his request in verse 1, right? Glorify me. Listen, he's saying, listen to this. Jesus is saying, treat me as I deserve. Can we say that? Treat me as I deserve? We can say it, but you don't want what you deserve, and I don't want it either. Only Jesus can say this and expect something great to happen. Glorify me. And I think the passage in Scripture that explains this, expounds on this better than any other passage, is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If you want to turn your Bibles there to see that, you can do that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm also going to put it up there for those who may not have their Bible with you this morning. But notice what this says. You should have already heard it. I read it before we took communion, or as we took communion. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In all his glory, he is with in the presence of the Father in perfect union, perfect fellowship. In all his glory. But he didn't regard that as something to be grasped. Look at what it says in verse 7. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and making him in the likeness of, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man." Here's the incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth." He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So the name of Jesus, which is the name which is above every name. "Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Listen to this. "To the glory of God the Father." Wow. Walking humbly and perfectly in this world, fulfilling, as the Scripture says, all righteousness. And in the hour of the cross and the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, was followed by the Father highly exalting Jesus, God the Son. And this would cause everyone, it says in this passage in Philippians, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either as your Savior or as your judge. And this would bring glory to God the Father. Indeed, as I mentioned in the beginning, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crescendo, the peak, the height of God's story of redemption. And this magnified the reputation. It glorified the Father like nothing else. This is the glory of God in Christ. Wow. I don't have a problem of calling this the Lord's Prayer. In some ways, I think it's the true Lord's Prayer as we see his heart before the Father and seek the glory of the Father. Well, now, as I promised you, and it keeps getting better as it goes on, chapter 17, but we're stopping there this morning. But as I promised, I'm going to give you four ways to put this into practice for the glory of God. The first one is devote yourself to the glory of God. Devote yourself to the glory of God. As we saw from verse 1, Jesus was all about the Father being glorified. Even as he requested to be glorified, it was so that the Father would be glorified. So here's our question. Is our desire that our lives would magnify the reputation of God in the sight of others? Is that our desire? That that would happen? That he would be magnified? That he would be esteemed through our lives? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do everything so that God's reputation will be magnified, that it will grow in esteem. And I use this word, to devote yourselves to the glory of God. To devote yourself to something takes initiative. It takes stick-to-itiveness. That's a word. It is now. All right. It takes going after it. It takes what Jesus said. He said he set his face to Jerusalem, and nothing would stop him to going to Jerusalem and going to the hour that was coming. That's what devoted means. Intentional. Always asking this question, is what I'm saying and what I'm doing right now magnifying the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is what I'm saying, asking ourselves this all the time, is what I'm saying and what I'm doing, is it magnifying the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the next three applications here are really applications of this first one. Devote yourself to the glory of God. All right? So the second of the four applications, which is really the first one of practically devoting yourself, is worship God for his eternal purpose of grace. Worship God for his eternal purpose of grace. Now, I mentioned this before. Our response to the fact that God the Father gave those who would believe in Jesus as a love gift to his Son, so the Son would give them eternal life, should be one of humble worship of the amazing and gracious God who gives us what we do not deserve. That should be our only response to this truth. God, you're amazing. I worship you. And this was Paul's response to this very fact, as we see writing in Ephesians 1 about God's eternal purpose of grace and salvation. Look at this in Ephesians 1, three times. 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's talking about salvation here, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Our response is to worship. Is to worship. And as I worked through this week, and this just stood out to me in this passage, and this won't surprise those who know me, I was brought to tears many times. And the only thing I could do was to say, God, thank you. Thank you. You are amazing. Me, the chief of sinners, me, that you would save me. And I'll never get over that. I'll never get over it. We need to reflect on this truth often and allow it to lead us to worship. And this is one of the ways that we can devote ourselves to the glory of God. The third application, daily embrace the gift of eternal life. Remember that eternal life is what? Knowing God. It's talking about an intimate, personal relationship with the God of the universe. And remember that in verse 3, the word know is in the present tense. It's talking about an ongoing, ever-growing relationship with God. Here's a question again. Are you growing in your relationship with God? Is there a desire to be ever-growing in your relationship with God? If so, then you must daily embrace. Daily. You see that daily because it's ongoing. Daily embrace the gift of eternal life. And we do this by making sure we're pursuing him. Pursuing him through his word and in prayer. Now, something with pursuing. Okay, what's pursuing life? Let me just enlighten, because only the guys will need help with this. All right? Especially you guys who are married, and maybe you guys that are pursuing right now. You're pursuing a young lady. I pursued a young lady, and I pursued her. Physically, too. I ran after her. I met her at the Fellowship Christian Athletes Camp. I ran after her. All right? We would slip and slide, practicing sliding for softball. I'd go to different sports when I was speaking to this camp, and so I actually pursued her down the water slide. But I pursued her. And when I was living in Texas, she was living in Indiana. And this is before email. All right, some of you still remember that, okay? Before email. And I would write her about three or four letters a week. And we would have a phone date Wednesday night and Sunday night. And I pursued this young lady with all that I had. I couldn't wait to talk to her. I couldn't wait to get her letter. She didn't have as much time as I did. She was still in school. All right? I couldn't wait to get her letter, and I would read it over and over again. I'd write another letter back. And I just couldn't wait to be with her. I pursued her. You know what I'm talking about, right? How much more should we pursue the God of heaven? How much more? Infinitely amount more. If you're going to be about the practice of devoting yourself to the glory of God, then we must daily embrace the gift of eternal life. The fourth application we need to put in practice to bring glory to God is, by grace, accomplish the work he has given you. Now, whereas the work Jesus accomplished was one of salvation, the work he has given us is one of proclamation and demonstration. He has given us the work of making disciples. What are you doing by his grace to accomplish this work he's given you? To whom are you proclaiming the gospel? And to whom are you helping grow and demonstrating the gospel in front of? And if we are to accomplish the work he has given us of making disciples, we must do it with the same attitude which he did it. The passage I've read twice today, I would encourage you to memorize it. Philippians 2, verse 5 said this: have this attitude. It was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Well, verses 3 and 4 of that same passage of Scripture tell us what's that look like. This is the command, the imperative in this passage. And Jesus is the example of this. It says there in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. That's the attitude. That's the attitude which we accomplish the work of making disciples with. We put others first. You see, it's not about your agenda. It's not about your time. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your pleasure. It's about him and those he calls us to make disciples. That's who it's about. So we need to check self at the door, don't we? And if our desire, like Jesus's, was, now we can't do it exactly like Jesus, because he lives in us, we can glorify the Father by what comes through us. As we put him first and others second. Because it's not about us, is it? No way. Because it's about us, we're in trouble. We're wasting our time this morning here worshiping a God that doesn't deserve any more worship than we do. Because it's about him. Accomplishing the work by his grace, by the power he gives us that comes through us. Accomplishing the work he has given us. And that is to make disciples. How are we doing? How are you doing? Because if you and I are doing well at this, guess what? We are doing well at this. Because the best way it happens in all kinds of ways, but one of the best ways it happens is one-to-one. And amazingly, God uses that to bring himself glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the fact that your son is about glorifying you, and then, Lord, you've given us a task to glorify you as well with our life. Lord, may that be what we're devoted to. Lord, may we worship you, Lord, for your amazing plan of redemption that's all about grace. Lord, may we daily embrace the gift of eternal life by seeking you, by pursuing you, to know you more. And Lord, may we, by your grace again, accomplish the work of making disciples in this world, the very thing that you commanded us to do as a church. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand?